Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The last two verses of this text of Scripture. Peter says this, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless, and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all need here this morning to confess that we do not have the ability, nor even the will, to understand your word. And so we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us, that we would understand that the word before us is not merely words on a page, it's not the words of men, it's the word of God, which should weigh heavily upon us, Father. It should speak to our hearts and minds today, because it's a word that convicts, encourages, strengthens, and ultimately brings glory to you. So even as we have just sung, Lord, take this word, prepare our hearts to hear it, and our lives to obey it, and may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Author Michael Green once stated that the Christian life is very much like riding a bicycle. If you stop and you're not moving, you'll fall over. Now, you might have experienced that in reality, of course, but it's a reminder from this author that the spiritual life is one that is, if it's not moving forward, it's going backwards. If you're not growing, you're dying. If you're not advancing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you are falling. And that's the reality that comes to our mind when we come to this text before us. Because we live in a world, particularly in Christian circles, of course, that talk about growth. There's a lot of talk that continues to go on in our communities, in our churches, in our associations about church growth. And we see some of these models and the way that people talk about growing churches, and one begins to wonder, at least I do, as to how much of this lines up with what Christ taught in Matthew's gospel when he said, "I will build my church." I'm not always convinced that the church, the body of Christ, the blood-bought people of God, is what is being referenced to when people talk about church growth. I am convinced that very often they're talking about more people in the pews. Nothing wrong with that. I love to see more people coming. We still have space up front. But you're good Baptists, and so it takes a while for you to get up front. I understand that. Some of you Presbyterian folk, you should be up here. You know better. Some people think in terms of church growth as programs that seem to be doing all sorts of far-reaching things around the world and in our community. And there's nothing wrong with that. We do programs. We do initiatives and so on. When the Bible talks about growth, I don't see it referring to any of that. I see those as consequences, good ones I hope, of true spiritual growth. Growth in the Word of God. Growth in our relationship with Him. Growing up in Christ. That's the concept that is so prevalent in the Scriptures itself. And it always emphasizes in the Word of God that spiritual growth is both a personal thing and a corporate thing. That is to say that I need to grow as a Christian in the Word of God, as a believer. It talks in Hebrews about the milk of the Word and other places that some of you are still drinking milk when you need to eat good, solid food. It talks about that kind of growth. And as a believer, I need to be able to look at my life and say that I have advanced by the grace of God since I became a Christian. It may not be as far along as I'd like. I may not even be able to observe a lot of that growth, but it needs to be there. And as a congregation, we need to look at our own lives corporately and saying, "Lord, we need to grow as a body of believers." Because our impact upon our community will not be measured in how many initiatives we have going on, but in how we love one another for the glory of God. The measurement of our spiritual growth will not be if we have to build a bigger parking lot, but whether or not we are being faithful to the Word of God in this world. Because I'll tell you, When I and you, if you're a believer, stand before the throne of judgment one day, I am convinced from the Word of God that Jesus Christ as my judge will not ask me, how many more people did you fit in the pews at Faith Baptist Church? He won't ask that. But he will say to me, have you been faithful to my call in your life? That's the only question. And my response will be, I have failed miserably. But I stand with the blood of Christ on me. Because his righteousness is on me. I have been, by your grace, accomplished this much for your glory. So I don't want us to get caught up into a lot of the kind of fluff and nonsense that is put across to it today about Christianity. Frankly, I've about had it. What I am interested in is whether or not I, as an individual believer, and us as a body and a group of believers, will be committed to the things of God for His glory until He comes again. I get a sense, as we've been studying through 2 Peter, that that is the focus of Peter as he writes this letter. And now as he draws this letter to a conclusion, and we draw our studies in this letter to a conclusion, he brings us to this very point as to what he's been teaching us throughout. That it is the grace of God that empowers believers to stand against opposition in this world, to live for Him, looking forward to His return. The message that Peter gave in his day is no different than it is for our day. That it is the grace of God that works in you and me as believers to stand firm against opposition, to take the gospel to the world, to preach to all men and women that they need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as we look for His appearing. That's the message. And this morning, for a few minutes, I want to be careful of digressing too far and look at the text for a few minutes and look at three things that I think Peter has for us to understand this morning in referencing what this all looks like. What does it mean to grow in grace, to be compelled by grace to live for Christ in the face of adverse situations, looking with anticipation for His coming? Well, in verses 17 to 18, I would suggest there are three considerable points for us to look at. The first is, and it's the first command or imperative that Peter gives in this text, and that's to be on your guard. To be on your guard. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Now, the therefore, of course, and you've understood this in other letters of the New Testament, that is referencing to what has just gone on before. And so everything that Peter has been saying, certainly in chapter 3, but I would suggest everything in the whole book, he comes to this point and says, because of all of this, in other words, therefore, do this. That's the command. Now, what has he been talking about? Well, in chapter 3 particularly, he's talking there about those false teachers who have been saying to these Christians, you know, I don't think Jesus is coming again. Life has gone on for all these centuries and nothing's happening. It's a false dream. And Peter is saying, don't let them sway you. God's patience and slowness is not like we understand slowness, he says in the early part of the chapter. God is patient that you might repent. And as we noted last week, God is patient, but his patience will run out. And he will come, and he will judge, and he will bring in the new heavens and new earth. And so Peter's saying, don't fall for that line. You need to, because of these things, as he says here, be on your guard. The Christian life, you see, in Peter's day and in our day, is not a cozy little stroll through the rose garden. We'd like to think so. In fact, if I were writing the drama, that would be it. You are gloriously converted, you have a wonderful life here on earth, and you enter into heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Actually, it wouldn't be, because God knows better than me. The purpose that God has for us must go through suffering, must go through this life, must go through the difficulties, both self-inflicted and brought from outside, in order that we might stand gloriously before Him, redeemed of the Lord. There needs to be the testing and the shaping and the molding and the refining fire. It is necessary, so frankly, I'm glad God knows what He's doing. because even though I don't like it sometimes, he has his glory and my best interest at heart, and he'll shape me. And so the Christian life is difficult. And if you're a believer here today, you know something of that, don't you? You know some of the challenges physically, emotionally, spiritually that you have to go through. But Peter says, therefore, because of all that we've been through and what God has done for us, dear friends, it speaks of the relationship with which he has with them, his family, his dear friends, you've been forewarned, now be on your guard. And I love that word he uses there, you have been forewarned. This isn't something new for them. It's not like sometimes in my family, and my youngest is now downstairs with his group, who will often, and his older siblings would also attest to this, you know, they would say, well, Dad, you never told me. Well, actually, I told you 6 times. You just didn't seem to register, or in your sinful, willful disobedience, you refused to listen. Either way, I know I've told you these many times. Now, granted, I am older now, and I forget things. So the problem is, Titus might be right half the time, so I just got to... So I have to go back to Lori and say, Lori, did we tell him? Yeah, okay, son, no, we did. Yeah, I got it, okay. Lori's always my fallback. It always is. But it's not as if we haven't heard this before. And so Peter is saying, you've been forewarned. I've told you this. Paul the Apostle would do the same thing. These things are not new. And if we've been Christians for any length of time, you would have to agree, right? We've been forewarned. He says, be on your guard. Don't be naive to think that nothing is going to happen and struggles won't be there. Be forewarned. And here specifically he says, be on your guard or be aware, or as one translation says, take care. Be observant of what's going on. Be aware of these things. Be on guard. Why? So that you will not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. He recognizes that even within the family of God, we will struggle and we will fall away not unto condemnation, not to lose our salvation, but our secure position in terms of where we are will get knocked off. What does Paul say? Be careful lest you think too highly of yourself, lest you fall. And in the end, of course, the test of this perseverance will be the grace of God in us. He says, be on guard. Now, I think it's important for us to see this because Paul tells it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You too should be on your guard. And the reality for Peter telling us here is that the need to continue to grow and to delight and to pursue God in these things so that we will be able to guard ourselves against these things around us. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, pursuing Christian maturity and a deepening knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to doctrinal stability and prevent a Christian from being led astray. It's this Christian maturity that helps us to stand on our guard. And notice he gives it that in the next section as well, in growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But here the point is to be on guard is to be recognizing the warfare that's around us. Let me suggest just 3 things that we need to keep in mind if we were to say, well, okay, Pastor, how do we be on guard? How are we to be ready for these things? More time should be taken for this, but let me suggest 3. Number 1 is we need to recognize the enemy. If we're going to stand on guard, we have to recognize the enemy. Now, don't be so naive to think the enemy is always easily to see. The New Testament tells us that the devil goes around, as a roaring lion in one situation, and also as an angel of what? An angel of light. In other words, the enemy is very deceptive. And the enemy can make things look good and look appealing to the Christian. So be on your guard. Recognize the enemy. And the enemy in 2 Peter, you'll notice there, is not outside the church, but it's within. He says false teachers will come from within. Are you kidding me? I don't want to be melodramatic, but you mean to tell me that within the confines of a local church, false teachers can rise up? The Bible says yes. So be on your guard. It doesn't say be paranoid and you know, think there's a conspiracy under every pew or something, but be on your guard. Be warned, because the devil is subtle. The enemy comes in such a way that he will try and sneak in. Listen, the devil is not stupid, all right? He's condemned, he's defeated, but he's not stupid. And so a frontal assault will not work. And so he's going to use every insidious, secret way to try and disrupt the things of God. So we need to be on our guard. Know your enemy. Secondly, recognize your tendencies. Recognize the enemy, but recognize your tendencies. If we're going to be on guard, we have to recognize our personalities and our natural tendencies. Now, all of us have the tendency towards sin. need to be aware of that. Even though we are Christians, we have not yet been perfected, and so we will struggle with sin. Recognize your tendencies. Sometimes it's not so much sin as it's just personality. Some people are a bit lazy. That's me. And when we get a bit lazy, things might come into our lives that, you know, will disrupt us. Sometimes people are easily, perhaps, dissuaded or persuaded by things around them. Distracted, if you will. There are some people out there who are easily distracted. You know, it's like the kid's running along and he's chasing a butterfly and then a squirrel runs by and he goes after the squirrel and he's running after the squirrel and there goes a cat and he's after the cat. He's and often that's the way Christians are. This is good. They're following that. This speaker's good. And there's another one. And they're always distracted. And it's those opportunities that the devil will use to try and get us off our game. We'll try to use these ways to insert false teachings. And let me just step on that firm limb a little further. Don't be so naive in terms of recognizing our tendencies that we can't fall at some point. That we are somehow, I've got it. I'm strong in my theology. My relationships are good. I'm great. I'm moving forward. You know, pride comes before what? So be careful. Recognize the enemy. Recognize your tendencies. But also recognize your assets. If we're going to be on guard, it's not sort of just all negative, worrying about what's out there, being concerned about this, but recognize your assets. Because, folks, if you're a Christian here, you have all that you need. All that you need. In Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to be on your guard and wage war against the evil one. We could go to Ephesians chapter 6, as our Monday Ladies Bible Study is doing through spiritual warfare. And I could get them all to come up here right now, they'd be too embarrassed, to tell you all the important accoutrements of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Why does Paul give emphasis to the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all of those things there? Why does he do that? Number one, it's because he knows the enemy is out there. And number two, he knows we need something to fight against that. And the devil cannot stand against the one who has the armor of God upon him. And so recognize your assets. Let me extend that a little bit in terms of those assets. In being on guard, we have assets of our time of fellowship together. There are other believers. We gather together in small groups and larger groups, what? To encourage one another, to shore up our lives theologically, to understand the truth. Why? So that when we go back into the world, when we are faced with the various issues of life, we will have the strength of others with us. That's one of the reasons why the local church is such an important component for the gospel. I suppose you could live without the context of a local body of believers, the New Testament doesn't sort of say that's a good thing. It doesn't even give us an option, really. It says you need to be part of the body of believers. The early church in Acts chapter 2, when it's born and beyond there, it's the local church where the encouragement, the teaching of the word is given. Why? So that people may be equipped to go out into the world and to do good works of service, Paul tells us. We need each other. It's one of the reasons why we talk about church membership and being part of the local body and committed to the group. Why? It's not just so we can have a lot of names on a roll. I can come looking for you when I want you to do something. Although it is handy for that, by the way. It's good for that. No, it's to show that people are committed to the word of truth here and the ministry of the gospel out there. That's what we're talking about. So be on your guard. I like the way you put it, and we're going to be singing as our closing hymn, I believe, Be Thou My Vision. There's one verse that we don't sing very often with that hymn, and it goes this way. It says, Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be thou my whole armor. Be thou my true might. Be thou my soul's shelter. Be thou my strong tower. Oh, raise thou me heavenward, great power of my power. The writer of that hymn reminds us, you see, that the power in the armor of God is not in so much the armor itself, but in the one who dwells in there, Christ himself. He is our power. He is our strength. And so be on your guard. Secondly, though, the next point I would make here that Peter does in verse 18, the first part of verse 18, and it's the second command he gives. He says there, to grow in grace and knowledge. On the negative sense, you know, be on your guard, but in a positive imperative, grow. That's the word he gives us there. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, Peter is saying here really what he begins with in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Notice what he says in verse 2. Now, he goes all the way to verse 11, but just read verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." Interesting, isn't it? He ends where he begins. He begins with this admonition, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. Here, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, at the very least, if Peter begins and ends his letter with the same admonition, you got to kind of think that's important. And everything in between is like a great theological sandwich. You have grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior on both ends, and you have all the teaching in between. But that which keeps it together is the growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. That's sort of what keeps all that good teaching inside there. Outside of that, we're in trouble. But we need to have that reminder. And Peter begins and ends there, I think partly because we also need that double-sided reminder. Because we could come to the end of his letter and think, wow, that's quite a tall order, Peter. We will do our best to kind of carry that on and do what we can. He says, no, he brings it right back to that importance of grace and knowledge. So what does that mean? Well, let's notice that for a moment here. He talks about two things there, grow in grace, or in the grace, and knowledge. Now, it's put different ways in different translations. It may be grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It may mean grow by the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both have that impact, but the text here really says grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice those two phrases. The first is to grow in grace, or grow in the grace. Now, when we talk about something growing, the first thing we have to understand is there needs to be life, right? If you expect to grow corn in your backyard, if you live on a farm, I guess, you need to put a seed in the ground and life has to come. You can't just look at the ground and say, gee, I hope corn will grow in there. It's not going to happen, as far as I know. There needs to be life. And so what Peter would say here is if we're going to grow, there needs to be that life, the spiritual life. We need to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in order for us to grow. Other texts give indication of that. Just jot these down. I'll read them for you. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way." Notice, "bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." And so Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1 is very much about growing in the knowledge of God, and he prays to that end, that the Holy Spirit would fill you with this knowledge, that you'd be consumed with Jesus Christ, and you would grow in this grace and here in this knowledge of God. Ephesians 4:16, Paul again, talking about Christ. He says, "From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in every good work, each does its part." Sorry, Miriam's mom, your baby is crying. So if you're Miriam's mom, your baby is crying. Thank you. Sorry, see how just seamlessly I went from one to the next? Huh? And so Paul would have us in Ephesians understanding that growth. Similarly, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." So this growing, there needs to be something happening, right? Growth brings development. We see that there. And he says to grow in this grace. To grow in grace is to grow in all the manifestation of what God has done to us by grace, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And it finally means really that we grow in this intimate relationship with Him. You cannot talk about growing in grace outside of a relationship with our Savior Himself. He wants us to grow in this way. Now, he takes it further than that here, and he says, also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in knowledge. The Old Testament reminds us in Hosea that my people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. Knowledge of Him. And Peter would have us understand that we need to grow in the knowledge of Him and in Him. It's not just knowing about Him, but it's knowing Him intimately. We know our Savior in relationship, that concept that is here. And so again, you have texts like Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, where Paul reminds us here that God gave apostles and prophets so that we might grow in the knowledge of the Son as we tell others of Him and we do the works of service, so that people might grow in knowledge. Listen, one of the roles that we have as pastors and as teachers at Faith Baptist Church is to instruct people in the Word of God so they will grow in knowledge of the Word of God, number one. We could take time to speak about biblical illiteracy in churches today, that our children don't know the Scriptures because we don't teach them. And people, grown-ups, can't chart their way through the Scriptures and understand the truth here, even on a basic level sometimes. It's biblical illiteracy. And it's not the way the Scriptures teach us it should be. If I'm growing, it means I'm becoming biblically literate. I'm understanding the truth of God's Word. I'm learning these things. I'm spending time in the Word. And this is the kind of growth we have here. And this knowledge comes through the Word. And it's knowledge of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We know of Him, but we know Him intimately through the Word because it teaches us about Him. Remember this, folks, that every chapter of every book in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it's a book about Christ our Savior. Prophetically, in the old, coming to us in the new, and looking forward to His return, but it's all about Him. And so if we want to learn about Christ, come and hear a sermon, yes, but read the Word. That's where our knowledge of Him will come. But it goes beyond that. That's where our knowledge of Him will become intimate in terms of who He is in relationship to us. Now, we could just sort of expand this a little bit, if you will, and talk about evidences of spiritual growth. How do we know we're growing in grace and the knowledge? How do we extend further in these things? Well, again, we don't have time to go through those, but I would suggest just a couple thoughts to keep in mind. I believe one of the very basic measuring sticks, if you will, of spiritual growth is a hunger for the things of God. His Word, prayer, fellowship. If you're not even a little bit hungering for the things of God, the fellowship of believers, the joy of Christ, if that doesn't resonate within you, then my concern would be whether or not you're actually a Christian. I don't know how else to put it. God is the judge of your heart, yes. But it's almost like if I told you I was in love with my wife, and I am passionately, but I didn't really care to know anything about her. I didn't spend any time with her. I didn't sit with her and chat about the things that she enjoys, and I was just into my own stuff and doing my own thing and would occasionally acknowledge her and, oh yes, she's there, right? Dinner's on the table. She must be here somewhere. You would be hard-pressed, wouldn't you, to say that I really love her, right? And you'd be correct. That's not how you show love to a spouse. Then why is it that we would say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ and I love Him, and not hardly care a whip about Him all week long? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to get you to understand personally too that if I love my Savior, then one of the evidences of that love and that growth is I'm passionate about the things that concern Him. And that should be part of the telltale signs of spiritual growth. There are other areas that come out of that, a love for others, a confidence in the gospel, a sharing of the gospel, and all those things there, but I think it begins there. If I want to know if I'm a Christian, I'm growing, do I delight in the things of God? And if not, if they, you know, I just don't have a passion. It may be that you're a believer who's just going through a very dry period, then fall on your knees and saying, Lord, I do love You. But I've just failed to acknowledge You. I've been terrible in this, Lord. By Your grace, fill me again. May I rejoice in You again. Inspire me again. Revive me, Lord. Bring me back to that first love, as we understand from the Scriptures. Bring me back to that passionate thing. Lord, do that in me. And if you're not even sure if you're a Christian, just plead with the Lord. Say, I have no idea. But Lord, by Your grace right now, save me. Put your trust in him. We need to come at that very basic level, don't we? To grow in him. The result is, in many ways, in Romans 8:38, nothing can separate us from the love of God who is Christ in me. We have the confidence in him because of who he is in us, and we will grow. And listen, if I'm a child of God, I will grow because God has purposed to bring much glory to himself in the life of those he loves. See, spiritual growth and Christian growth, if I can put it this way, has very little, if anything, to do with you. It has everything to do with the glory of our Savior. And that's what I believe he finishes with that doxology in verse 18. Because he says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There's only a couple of doxologies in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy and Revelation, that specifically reference Jesus Christ, and this is the third. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. You see, the reason, ultimately, that God chooses to save anyone, and the reason that God chooses in saving someone to work in them, to cause them to grow and develop into Christian life and so on, is so that he might be given all praise. Now, the blessed consequence of that growth is what? My delight, my spiritual work, I get all the blessings, right? That's not the purpose. The purpose is his glory, his praise, and his honor. And when we grow, we should rejoice. Praise be to my God and King, because through my life, he is glorified. That's where it goes. And see, that's part of our problem, is because we live in a me generation, we think it's all about us. It's not. It's all about him and his glory. That glory of God, verse 18, he says, to him be glory. What is that glory? One writer has put it this way. The glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of God, who is, and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from revealing himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness and truth. God's glory then elicits praise. In essence, it's everything about his character. That's his glory. And that glory elicits praise from his servants. So how do we draw this to a conclusion? First, I've already alluded to this. In fact, I've actually said it. If in order for growth to take place, there must be life. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says you're dead in sin. You have no life. And in order for you to get life is not something you can do. It must be the Spirit of God. So today, pray that by God's grace, he would save you. Cast aside every other care and concern and every other desire and throw yourself at his mercy. The Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will what? Doesn't say anything else beyond that. You will be saved. Put your trust in him alone. I said this before too, and Pastor Sam and I, there's nothing, I think I say this correctly, Sam, there's nothing that we like to talk about more than theology, but maybe the one thing above that is to talk to people about coming to Christ. That's our joy. You take time to talk to us anytime. After the service, midweek, that's what great electronic things are all about, emails and so on. I get enough emails about buying some new fangled thing I don't need. I'd love to have more emails from people who want to know what does it mean to know Christ. Oh, praise God. I'm sorry. Tell me about it. Let's talk. How much time do you have for me to share with you the glories of my Savior? Let's talk. But secondly, if we're a child of God, we need to see something, as I've just written down here, the pursuit of an obedient life. The pursuit of obedience before my Lord and saying, Lord, I'm going to pursue you with all passion. I can only do it by your grace, but I will pursue you. I'll like nothing but you alone, you alone. You're the path to holiness. I like the quote of Jerry Bridges. He says, the heroes of faith in the Hebrews 11 obeyed by faith. Obedience is the pathway to holiness. No one will become holy apart from a life of faith. Faith enables us to claim the promises of God, but it also enables us to obey the commands of God. Let's pursue that life. A life that ultimately results in his glory in every way. And then third, that pursuit, and just jot down Hebrews 12, 1-3. It's that wonderful one about setting our focus on him alone as we pursue him. That the pursuit of obedient life must have as one focus, Jesus Christ. That's why I have said this so many times in the past, that one thing that I pray for my family and for everyone in the congregation is that they will love Jesus more than anything else. It can be put that simply. Because if my love for Christ exceeds everything else, phenomenally ways, then everything else will find its place. What did our Lord say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. You can't expect the adding if you haven't done the pursuing of these things. Our focus on him. And that we might be led out as the people of God to declare his glory in all the world. Let me close with this another hymn. I won't sing it, but William Merrill wrote one of my favorite hymns. It's that challenge to the church. He says, rise up, O church of God, have done, and this is great, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O church of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O sons of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O Church of God. Heavenly Father, please, by your grace, lift us up. May we rise up to the task before us, to stand firm against the opposition in this world, to declare the glories of your name, and to see your fame spread around this land. And do it, Lord, so that we might bring you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.